Returning in God's Word tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. I want to break in at verse 22. This is a discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken before a very large gathering of people. Verse 1 says it's an innumerable multitude of people. Some commentators say tens of thousands were gathered for this particular discourse around the Lord Jesus. We're breaking in at verse 22. Let's all hear the word of God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. We'll end our reading in verse 30, asking God to seal it to our own souls for his name's sake tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we lift our voice to thee in prayer now. Thou art the one who has taught us to call upon thy name. Thou hast taught us to pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And we know, Lord, that such a time as this, gathered in thy house around thy word, it's a time when thou mayest be found. And we pray now in Christ's name that thou wilt fill thy servant with the Holy Spirit, that thou wilt give him help to preach the whole counsel of God, and that the word that is preached tonight will be a means of comfort and instruction, perhaps rebuke, but Lord, above all else, a means of communicating grace to the hearts and souls of thy people, that Christ might be through it all exalted in our midst. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen and amen. You've just read one of the most well-known portions in the Word of God, and some of the best-loved words that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, it is one of the most comforting passages in Scripture because it deals with things that hit close to home. I mean, of course, the basic necessities of life, food and clothing, shelter. For those children of God whose hearts have been troubled about those things and whose minds have gone to fretting about those things, they've always found this to be a place of calm and comfort for their souls. But what is often overlooked in this passage is the overall context of Christ's words. You will note in verse 1 of this chapter that Christ began to say to his disciples, first of all. Christ is directing his words, these words, to his disciples, not to the, at least directly, to the innumerable multitude of people that had gathered to hear. They were listening in, you might say, to the instructions that Christ was giving to his disciples. The Lord, in the previous chapter, had just breathed out six woes upon the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. Now he turns to his disciples and proceeds to warn them of certain dangerous pitfalls. The first warning was about hypocrisy. That was especially the sin that marked the Pharisees. They were masters at, so the word means, putting on the mask, at pretending, at being actors. Of course, I imagine you know the particular word for hypocrisy came from that Greek word that the actors would put on a mask that would augment their voice when they played some other character than they really were. So that's the picture of a hypocrite. And the Pharisees, the Lord called them that, you're hypocrites. He didn't mince his words. This was God in the flesh, God incarnate, the man, the God-man who walked the face of the earth. But when it came time to exposing sin, he did not hesitate to call a spade a spade. He told them they were hypocrites, they were liars, they were snakes. And he didn't apologize for it. He warned his disciples, therefore, in light of the denunciation of these Pharisees, he warned them about putting on the mask. Don't you put on the mask like these Pharisees. He told them, there's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. And everything that you speak in darkness is going to be spoken in the light. And that which you say in the closet, thinking that nobody's going to hear, is going to be sounded on the rooftops. You'll have to appreciate how the houses were designed in Christ's day. Flat roofs, and everyone would congregate upon the roofs of their house, and they would talk and speak one across to the other. Much like in our country, we sit on the front porch. At least we used to. And next, if you lived in a community as I did, when you could just speak to just maybe 30 feet between the next house, you could overhear the conversation on the front porch. So it was here in Christ's day. It was taking place on the roof. And you think it's going to be quiet in the closet? I want you to know, understand that it's going to be shouted on the housetop. Out of that warning arose another one, the fear of the Pharisees. He had just been very bold, the Lord Jesus, in denouncing the highest and most powerful religious body in the nation of Israel. What he had said in private about them, Christ was willing to speak openly to their faces. And in order to instill a godly fear in them of being crippled by the fear of man, Christ assures them that they need to fear God and not man. That God will protect them. And if they deny God out of fear, then God is going to deny them. So don't be afraid of these Pharisees. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of the one that can kill your body. You need to fear the one who can, after the body is dead, will cast both body and soul into hell fire. That's the one you want to fear. Christ then utters a third warning, which really arises from the request of someone in the crowd that day. Look down, please, at verse 13. And one of the company, that's one of this innumerable multitude, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The Lord uses this, what I will call tonight, prayer request of this individual in the crowd that day. He uses that prayer request to warn his disciples about coveting. He's speaking to his disciples. Now, aside from Judas, who was one especially that needed to hear this warning about being covetous. Christ was speaking to men whom we would consider to be the cream of the crop in the church. These were his hand-picked disciples. You see, Christians are as liable to break the 10th commandment as non-Christians. And one of the things that Satan uses as a means of ensnaring Christians in the sin of covetousness is worry about the future. And it was being played out before their very eyes when that man asked the Lord to command his brother to give to him the inheritance. The thinking was, of course, of this man that if he could just get his part of the inheritance, he could at least rest with ease about his future needs. They would all be taken care of. It was his anxious concern over the necessities of life, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, that opened the door for coveting. It was just a natural slipping into it. The Lord, he's raising a question, tell my brother to give me the inheritance. I want my retirement years taken care of. I don't want to have to worry about what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and what I'm going to wear. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ raises the sin of covetousness from that prayer request? You see, when there's little money in the bank and little food in the proverbial cupboards, little food on the table, little ability to pay the large bills that are facing you, you are a prime candidate for being tempted with covetousness. And the devil knows it. In that place, you can be easily tempted with wanting more than God's providence has given you. So the Lord Jesus warns them with the parable of the rich man. That's the context. You've heard that story. That's the context, the parable of the rich. He had plenty, it's in verses 16 through 20. But although he had plenty, it wasn't enough. He wanted more. He was a very successful farmer. Had yielded great crops. But he wasn't satisfied with his present income. He was obsessed with making sure he had enough for the future. And enough, in his mind, meant that he could take it easy. Isn't that what he said? What shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. There's future security. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got a whole lot laid up for many years. That's what he was looking for. But Christ calls this man a fool. He calls him a fool. Why? Because it is utterly foolish to promise yourself many years when you might not have one night left in your life. But secondly, it's particularly foolish to see that you are so well taken care of in this life, but you have no plans for the life that's to come. You've worked and worked and worked and worked for your future needs. So the Lord says in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Understand that Christ is not denouncing, he is not condemning laying up treasure. He's not condemning savings accounts. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children? Lay up. Parents are to be laying up for their children. But what Christ does condemn is the failure to lay up, same word, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the problem. It is from that parable that the Lord begins to warn his disciples about a fourth closely related sin: worry about worldly goods. Note the word therefore in verse 22. After giving this parable, he said unto his disciples, therefore. Remember, please, that he was speaking to men who had already left all to follow him. They had already tasted what it was, what it meant to have to sacrifice and to give everything in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The future loomed before them and before their families, because numbers of these men were married and had children. It is when your back is against the wall, and when the bank account is virtually empty and the cupboards are bare, that you begin to worry. And that worry can lead you right into the sin of covetousness, of not being satisfied with what providence is giving you, and wanting more. And Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Wanting more than what God in his providence has given to you, covetousness, greediness, it has come out of the fear, out of the worry about your worldly goods. If I could just get some more, I wouldn't have anything to worry about. So Christ sets down before them a collection of arguments to serve as a preventative to that kind of folly. I want to look at this passage and the arguments found within it, at least begin to look at it this evening. Christ's cure for worry about worldly goods. Christ's cure about worry about worldly goods. He brings together a series of arguments, you might say, to deal with this. Understandable now, it's understandable. Here I am facing these difficulties financially, my worldly goods, eating and drinking and clothing, and where am I? Here is the cure for it. First is this, first argument is from God's providential care of his people. God's providential care of his people. Our shorter catechism, question 11, asks this question: what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It is that little phrase that's engaging our attention tonight, his powerful preserving. What we're dealing with now, as far as God's providence is concerned, is his preservation of his people. Christ indicates that when you are tempted to become anxious, full of, what's the word here, doubtful thoughts, doubtful mind in verse 29, that means careful suspense. When that grips you, when that grips your heart, when that grips your home, when that grips your church for that matter, here's the thing you must do. We should first consider God's preservation of his creation. Consider his preservation of his creation. Verse 24. Consider, after telling them, take no thought for your life. That means anxious thought. What you're going to eat, either for your body, what you shall put on, that's food and clothing. The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. All right. Consider. That word is, well, it's not just think about it. It means to consider closely, to fix your mind, to fix your eye on something. As God's people, our problem when it comes to worrying about whatever it is that we do not stop and consider what we need to stop and consider. Oh, we're considering all right. We're examining closely all right, but we're examining the wrong thing. Our focus is upon our emptiness. Our focus is upon what we don't have, and that causes fear to arise in our hearts. And then we become unsettled, we become anxious, we become fretting, and we wonder, how is this need going to be met? And we're tempted then to become covetous. We are tempted at that point in time to actually doubt what God has promised to do for His people. I can't believe it's, I mean, we do it, but it is such an insult to the Lord. You're going to doubt my word? We consider. We examine closely, so the word means. But we're examining the wrong thing. We get so caught up with these cares of life that there's no time and there's no desire, and truth be known, there's just no energy left to stop and consider the very thing that will bring a cure to the worry. We spend all of our time being agitated and fretting about our perceived fear about the future. But where we should be spending our energy is upon the very cure for it. And what is it that the Lord is telling us to make a careful study of? Birds. This is the master talking. The master teacher. And don't worry, he says, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Now, those of you out there who are independently wealthy, you might not appreciate what's being said here, but most Christians aren't independently wealthy. Most Christians kind of live paycheck to paycheck. And of course, you all know that, as Solomon said, riches can just take wings and fly away. You can lose it all. But Jesus says, I want you to study birds. I mean, what you need at this point in time is among God's people is a serious pursuit of spiritual ornithology. That's a big fancy word for bird watchers. I mean, this is what Christ is saying. Watch the birds. It's something so simple. It's especially interesting to note the particular bird that the Lord singles out for study. Ravens. To the Jewish mind, a raven was an unclean bird. The last thing that a Jewish mind would want to stop and really examine closely is a dirty, filthy raven. But it was to that very thing the Lord directs His attention. Think about it. Christ takes something so insignificant, so small, so despised, and teaches you and me a great truth about God Almighty. A truth that, if understood and believed, will cure us of worry and preserve us from walking down the road that leads to a covetous spirit and doubting God and doing things that are foolish and saying things and feeling things that are just wrong and sinful. We're very silly at times. God's creation is all around us, and it tells us about Him. And it tells us about our relationship to Him. That's what Jesus is saying, is He not? He said, these ravens will teach you about your relationship to your Heavenly Father, and you need to study them. Yet we don't take the time to stop and consider. Somehow we think, it's almost as if we derive some kind of sick pleasure about getting anxious and worried about the situation. When all around us, all around this creation, there's things that we can consider to overcome our worry. Birds. You see, God's creation is a revelation of God. Yes, as Calvin pointed out, we can study creation to find out about creation. And we can study creation to find out, to learn about man. But ultimately, the great pursuit is that you and I engage in our study of creation, is to find out about God. And he is the one that Christ tells us to look for in our study of the ravens. Can you imagine what the APA we were thinking about this morning in the Bible class, or the psychologist would think if I published a book entitled How to Overcome Worry, and chapter one was entitled Study the Birds? They would say this man needs to be put into an insane asylum. But Jesus Christ said to his people, his disciples, study the birds. Okay? This is an imperative. This is a command. When's the last time you studied the birds? You considered the ravens? To get to the heart of the argument, Christ tells his disciples that God provides these ravens with food. And from that undeniable fact, he shows them there is no need to worry one moment about food and drink and clothing. Well, it's obvious that the way a raven is sustained and a man is sustained is quite different. Ravens are provided for. Yes, they fly about and look for food, but they really are provided for without any real work on their part. No raven has ever been found sitting on a tractor sowing seed or on a combine at harvest time. You don't find that. The whole picture of it's ridiculous. But man has got to toil and he's got to sow seed. And he must go out into the harvest field and store up his crop until he needs it. And that is the God-ordained method. Genesis 3:19, man's to labor by the sweat of his brow. And 6 days shalt thou labor. Who talked about a weekend is what I want to know. I don't get a weekend. Monday's my day off, but it's Monday. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And this is God's way. So when Christ says, take no thought, he doesn't mean that you and I are to come to our cupboards and our kitchen table and expect to find food miraculously appear. That's just not going to happen. But what Christ is saying is that his people are never to be worried about these worldly goods. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of those things. Your heavenly Father takes care of the ravens. Are ye not much more of worth to him than they are? It's a no-brainer. You don't have to be a theologian to figure it out. To keep with the picture, they must not, like the worried farmer, and being raised in an agricultural community, I understand this because I saw it happen. Like the farmer who's worried, he keeps looking at the sky and he keeps wondering if it's going to rain or not, and he keeps wondering what the weather's going to be like, and he's wondering if he's going to be able to get his harvest into his barn. So we ask the questions. Oh boy. It's all forced upon us by the media. What's the economy going to do? Is the stock market going to crash? Are gasoline prices going to go through the roof? Interest rates going to rise? Are they going to downsize my company and I, because of the economy, and I'm going to be put out of work? Or my hours cut back? It's all the same stuff. It's all the same stuff. You tell me the difference. Am I going to have enough money for this week's groceries? To make this month's mortgage payment or rent payment? Am I going to have enough to do it? Consider the ravens, and you will not be troubled with worry about those things if you really consider them. Do you think the ravens worry about where their next meal's coming from? If ravens could worry. And do you think it would make any positive difference in their situation if they could worry about it? The Lord Jesus Christ here adds another little sub-argument about this uselessness, this absolute futility of worrying about these things. Look what he says in verse 25. Which of you with taking thought, or again, is their anxious thought, it's the worry, worrying about it, which of you taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Now, let me do a little explaining here. The translators have interpreted Christ's words to refer to a person's height. Obvious by how it was translated. But the word stature is also, the same word is translated in our New Testament by the word age. John 9, twice, it's in reference to the man born blind and the Pharisees raising the question to his parents. Tell us, they said, ask him, he is of age. Same word. Twice it happens. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it's a reference to Sarah, who was, as far as childbearing concerns, the writer says, past age. Same word. Keep that in mind. And now remember how, for instance, in the Psalms, measurements are used like hand breadth to refer to age. David said, my life is like a hand breadth before thee. My point being, what Christ, and this makes more sense here, what Christ is actually saying is, what man by worrying about it is going to be able to extend his age? It's not going to happen. And when you go on to read the next verse, if ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Do that which is least wouldn't make any sense if it's talking about adding 18 inches to your height, because that's what a cubit was. What can a man by worrying about it add 18 inches to its height? No. This, you can extend your life by worrying about it. The fact of the matter is, if you worry about it, you're going to shorten your life. No point in being anxious about living longer. Consider the birds. We turn from the gaze in the skies where the ravens fly to the earth where the lilies grow in verse 27. And the Lord instructs them to consider something else. The lilies. The lilies. Why the lilies? Well, now he's dealing with this issue of clothing. What I'm going to put on. But you perhaps say, I'm not really worried about having clothes to wear. I have an entire closet full of clothes that will last me for years to come. But you see, that is to miss the point. Christ is dealing with worries about future finances, about future necessities. And there's nothing more basic to our necessities than food and clothing. This is the something we have to survive. If you have clothes and food, why worry anyway? I fear that what many Christians are worried about, it's not having food and clothes. It's having a certain lifestyle of food and clothes. The Lord is making it very clear in this passage that we need to have no anxious thought as far as our basic needs being met. Basic needs. But there is no promise here that God is going to keep us up at a certain standard of living. It's not there. When the Lord says, take no anxious thought about what you're going to wear, he's not promising you that you can go out and shop at Dillard's the rest of your life, that he's going to provide in such a way for that. It's not there. He's not saying, when he says, don't worry about food, that I am going to provide you with prime rib and steamed shrimp every night. He's not saying that. But I'll see that you eat. And I'll see you've got some clothes on your back. You see, if you're worried about whether or not you're going to be able to have nice, fashionable clothes to wear, then I'm afraid to tell you, you're just going to have to worry. And if you're worried about whether or not you'll be able to eat high on the hog in the future, you're just going to have to worry about that. And if you're worried about whether or not you'll be able to drive a nice car or live in a nice home, then you're going to have to worry. And I fear that many Christians, if they would stop and analyze their worries and fears about future finances, it goes well beyond basic needs. And the only solution to that kind of worry is to get back to basics. Just to get back to basics. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I enjoy the comforts of life as much as anybody. But the Lord has not promised me that he'll provide, that I'll have a cell phone. I have no guarantee of that. Is that a basic necessity? No. That I'll have the ability to pay for internet service? Do I need it? It's really nice. I love the research on it. But there's no promise there. There's no promise that I'm going to be able to drive a late model car all my days. No promise. God took care of the clothing of the children of Israel for 40 years in that wilderness. And they never got to go into a new shop and buy new shoes and new clothes. It was the same ones. I'm laughing because, you know, I actually have the luxury of wearing three different suits on Sundays. You probably haven't noticed that, but I do. The Lord provided, and I know preachers, though, that only have one. That's the same one they wear every week. And that's okay. If those Israelites can wear the same clothes for 40 years, barring any abnormal growth in my weight, keep wearing them if God will preserve them. Yeah. Stop for a moment and consider the lilies of the field. According to Christ, they have a beauty and a glory that far surpasses the clothing that man makes for himself. There's this reference here to exceeding Solomon's glory, a well-known expression that was often used in the times of these Jews. You think about the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon and saw his palace, even the clothing of his servants. It said there was no more spirit left in her. She was the Queen of Sheba, and it blew her out of the water. She was dazzled by it all. Now, Jesus Christ says that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies in the field. Yes. Now, what about you? You don't think I'm going to take care of your clothing? You think that I'm your father and I won't make sure your back's covered? You've got a shirt to wear or a dress to wear. Might not be high quality, but I'll make sure you're clothed. How would a plain old lily have more splendor than Solomon's royal robes? You know, I think there's a latent defect in the way we look at things. Because Jesus Christ is the final interpreter of his own creation. And he looked upon the lily, and he saw his own handiwork. He saw perfection. But these clothes that the best seamstresses in Solomon's kingdom could make, far inferior to his handiwork. That little flower, which springs up only for a short season and is soon cut down with the grass of the field, has been given a garment by the Creator that excels any glory that man could produce. Hallelujah. Now, if God will exercise his infinite wisdom and clothe just a little flower of the field that's just up and gone, Christ is saying, do you not understand that he'll make sure you have the clothing that you need? That the worldly goods will be taken care of? Have no anxious thought. That's his argument from God's providence of creation. God write that word upon our hearts for his namesake. We'll come back next week in his will. Look further for that cure for worry about our worldly goods. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come now in Christ's name and pray. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us day by day from any kind of fretting. You know, Lord, it doesn't honor thee, and it only makes us miserable. Thou hast told us to have no anxious thought. But especially we think about the fretting regarding our worldly goods. Forgive us, Lord, for distrusting thee, calling into question the clear promises of thy word. Lord, we pray for more of that childlike faith. We look upon our children, at least when they were in the home, and they never for a moment wondered if there was going to be a meal on the table. They never worried about whether or not there were going to be clothes to wear. They expected that. They trusted us for it. And Lord, we do thee wrong when we don't trust thee in the same way. Forgive us our fears, we pray. Grant to us that grace to consider thine own creation, thy care for it, and rest in the fact that thou wilt care for us who are of much more value to thee than ravens and lilies. We pray that thou wilt take our thanks for our fellowship dinner this night. We thank thee for the food that thou hast provided through these ladies and cooks. Take our thanks for it and strengthen our bodies with it and help us to eat and drink to thy glory tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.